This morning we're looking at two passages from the Word of God, one from the Old Testament. We're turning first of all to Numbers chapter 21, the book of Numbers, the 21st chapter. I'd like to read at this time the first 9 verses. Also, we have another passage from the New Testament, from Matthew chapter 18. But first, Numbers 21, verses 1 through 9, and let us hear the Word of God. And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel, and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And turning over also into the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 18, we'll read verses 1 through 14. Again, let us hear the Word of God. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Amen, and may God bless to us these two readings from his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May the Lord himself be lifted up in our midst this Lord's day. I'd like to read at this time as well this very familiar passage from Exodus chapter 20, the law of God. Let us hear the law of God. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. Beloved of the Lord, there are two very remarkable and most important statements that we find in the Bible, both in the New Testament, and it's helpful, I believe, if we look at them both at the same time, or look at them side by side. The first is one that we looked at a few weeks ago, back in John chapter 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do you remember that from John chapter 3? Well, the second one, my text for today, is Matthew 18, verse 3. Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, notice he begins the same way. Here is another absolute truth. Here is something that is true in each and every circumstance. No exceptions. Here it is. Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God, by the way. These two terms are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. So what we have here then are two statements which appear, at least on the surface, to be very, very similar. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. And also, unless he is converted, he cannot enter the kingdom. And for that reason, because they seem so similar, many believers assume that the Lord Jesus is here, in fact, speaking of one and the same thing. Ah, but he isn't. He's not talking about the same thing. Though they may happen at or around the same time, regeneration and conversion, they are not the same thing. They are, in fact, two very different, even if both vital and indistinguishable, events in the life of a child of God. Do you know the difference between these two? Regeneration and conversion. Let me repeat for a moment what I said last time when I was here regarding regeneration, or the new birth, as we call it. This is that work of the Holy Spirit whereby he breathes life into our spirits so that we're no longer dead in sin as we used to be, but now are we dead to sin and alive unto righteousness. This is all of the Holy Spirit. This is a work that belongs to the Holy Spirit exclusively. He's the one who quickens us and makes us responsive to the things of God. We therefore have no active part in that at all. No active part, only a passive part. And why is that? Because as with our being born the first time, the new birth is what happens to us, not by us. Does that make sense? Conversion, on the other hand, is something that we do, or at least we have an active part in it. And perhaps that's a better way to put it. We looked at a working definition of regeneration. Let me also give you a working definition of conversion. It consists of turning from sin, of turning from whatever it is that we've been clinging to, in order to embrace the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, instead. And I want you to notice that there are really two essential parts to that. Two parts to that. The first part is turning from sin, or what we call repentance. Even if repentance is a gift from God, and it is a gift from God, says Acts 11, verse 18. It's something that God himself must grant us to do. Nevertheless, it's something that we ourselves must do, isn't it? Repentance is a gift of God. We're not going to repent unless God gives us that gift, but we're the ones who must repent. God doesn't repent of our sins for us or in our place. No, he may enable us to do that, but we must do it. We're the ones who must repent of our sins. The promise of mercy, Proverbs 28, verse 13, is not to everybody, but only to those who confess and actively, with willful determination, forsake their sins. And this is what God calls us to, doesn't he? Not just to know that we're sinners, but to forsake our sins, to repent of our sins, to put them right away. Well, the second part of conversion, the other side of turning from sin, is turning to Christ, which is exercising faith. Again, even if faith, like repentance, is a gift of God, and again, it is a gift of God, a gift of God, says Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, something that God himself must plant within us, because we could never come to faith on our own, still, it's we who must believe. Faith is a gift of God, but it's we who must exercise that faith. It's we who must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's we who must commit everything we are and have to him. He who believes in him, fully trusting and freely embracing him as the only Savior, is not condemned, John 3:18 tells us. But he who does not believe, and here now is the consequence of such a grave and tragic commission, he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here then, in a few words, is the difference between being born again, or regeneration, and being converted, which is to have our whole life turned around. And here too is why the new birth is not commanded. But repentance and faith are commanded. You see, no one can give birth to himself. No one can even contribute to give birth to himself, whether it's being born the first time as a baby or being born a second time, that spiritual rebirth we call regeneration. But God does call us to have an active part in living for him. And by the grace of God, we may indeed commit all that we are and have to him. Let me ask you this. Which one of these comes first, do you think? Regeneration or conversion? And the reason why I ask that is because many Christians think that conversion comes first. They're convinced of it. They believe that conversion must come first. This, they think, has priority. First, you make a free will decision to come to Christ. And then, having received Christ, you can be born again into his family. You can be born again to be an adopted child, an heir of God. That's what many Christians believe. Conversion comes first. We have to come to Christ first. But I can tell you it doesn't work that way. And there's a good reason why it doesn't work that way. Listen to these verses from Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to turn over in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at the first five verses here of Ephesians chapter 2. This is not the only place we find this teaching, but it is one of several where we see it. Ephesians 2, I'll begin reading the first five verses only. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Now, if you find it difficult to relate to that believer, to think that you were once dead in sin yourself, to think that you were once utterly unresponsive to the things of God, you just can't imagine that you were ever in a state like that, then there's something I want you to think about, and I want you to consider it very carefully. Consider how frustrating it is every time you try to talk to a loved one, say an unbelieving relative. How frustrating it is every time you talk to him about the Lord. How frustrating it is every time you try to persuade him that what he needs to do is to give his life to Christ. And every time again, you don't get anywhere. It's like talking to a brick wall. Isn't he listening, you wonder? What's the matter with this fellow? No, as a matter of fact, he isn't listening. I can tell you that. He can't really hear you at all or make any sense of it. It's not a physical problem that he has. He can process the words all right. It is rather a spiritual problem. That's what he has. He has a spiritual problem. His heart is deceitful above all things, you see, and desperately wicked. In other words, his own heart, his own fallen nature is lying to him. You're telling him the truth. You're telling him the very things that he needs to hear. But he thinks that it just isn't so. He can't imagine that you're right. His own sinful nature is telling him that he's not nearly as bad as you say he is, and that maybe you need a Savior. Maybe you are someone who needs a crutch to lean on, but he doesn't. And you wonder, why is that? Why doesn't this fellow, whom I know and love and have spent so much time with, why doesn't he come to Christ? Why is it that he cannot come to Christ? Well, he is, as the Bible says, we see it here in Ephesians 2, he's dead in sin. He's not sick, he's not languishing, he's dead. So he doesn't recognize the shepherd's voice. There isn't that ring of the cross that comes through to him in what you're telling him. He doesn't respond to the call of Christ in the gospel. And all your pleadings, all your coaxing, it's all in vain, because while he's walking around in his body, yes, his heart is pumping blood, his lungs are filling with air, he's alive physically, but he's dead spiritually. That's why he doesn't respond. And as easy as you try to make it for him to come to a better understanding of the gospel and what he has, he's still not going to respond, because he's dead, the Bible says, in sin. Should you give up on him, therefore? By no means. Oh, whatever you do, don't give up on him at all. Remember, believer, you were once dead in sin yourself. You too put your own spin on the truth every time you heard it. You too tried to avoid hearing the gospel. And you wondered why these crazy, annoying Christians wouldn't leave you alone. Why does he keep talking about this stuff? I'm not interested in that. But then one day, as one of your friends was talking to you about this, you heard it in a way that you never heard it before. And suddenly it all made sense. It all came together. All the pieces of the puzzle. You could see the picture now in a way that you never could before. Well, it wasn't your friend who got through to you, as much as he tried to. No. It was the Lord who got through to you. He opened your ears. He enlightened your mind. He awakened your heart to the truth as it is in Jesus. Something happened to you that day. Something happened to you on the inside, deep within you, deep within your own heart of hearts. And you realized from that moment on, whatever it was, and you may not have understood it at the time, you realized that you could never be the same ever again. That's right. The Lord regenerated you, you see. That's what happened. He regenerated you. You were dead in sin until that time. You were quite unresponsive to the things of God until that time. But then the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, breathed life into your spirit. He gave you to see your need. He gave you to see Christ, the one and only answer to your need. He made you willing in a day of his power, the Bible says. And only then did you receive Christ. Only then. Only then did you come running to him, embracing the Savior and committing everything to him. First, regeneration, the breath of life. You were lost, now you were found. You were dead, now you're made alive. First, regeneration, and then conversion. Your wholehearted response to him whom you have now been awakened and constrained to love even more than your own life. The call to flee to Christ goes out to men and women and children in every generation. But here's the thing. Until they are regenerated, they will not come to Christ. And we need to understand that they cannot come to Christ. As I say, it's not a physical problem, it's a spiritual problem. What is the problem? They're hardened in sin, they're blinded by unbelief, they're dead, you see. We need to get that concept of what it means to be dead, spiritually dead. Dead, and therefore, as with all dead things, unresponsive to the things of God. Now here is a question for you. And it's a stone of stumbling for a great many. How can salvation be all of God's free grace? Nothing of man mixed with it. If conversion calls for man's response, if he must repent and believe in order to be saved. You see the question that I'm asking here. How can salvation be all of grace if God calls for a response to it in order for these blessings to be received? How can this condition of responding in faith, this necessary response, how can it not be a contribution that man himself has made and does make to seal the deal? Do you see what I'm saying? If the only difference between believers and unbelievers is that believers have made a decision to receive Christ and so tip the balance in their favor, then salvation is not all of grace at all, but ultimately it's of man himself. Let me put this in the crassest terms I possibly can. If all things are equal, and that's what many people believe, that all things are equal, the only difference between a believer and an unbeliever is one has made a decision for Christ, the other is not, then it must be that decision that got the believer into heaven. Now please take note, and note this very carefully. I've deliberately stated this in the most graphic terms in order to bring out how preposterous and utterly fallacious this kind of thinking is. That's right. Receiving Christ is not a decision that any man makes. Not on his own, he doesn't. Believing in Christ is not a commitment that springs up from within man, as if there's anything in him whereby he's able to produce that. Is not faith in Christ a required response of the gospel? Yes, indeed it is. But now we need to understand the nature of that response. We need to understand something of what's going on here. Something of the things that we don't see on the outside, but what God himself is doing deep down within the heart. As I say, no one dead in sin is ever going to heed the call to come to Christ. No one. He needs to be regenerated first. And that's what makes it all of grace. Sovereign, invincible grace. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me, said Jesus. Note that carefully. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Our coming to Christ, beloved, was not the result of careful reflection on our part, culminating in a sensible decision to make such a commitment to Christ. It was the result, rather, of God's gracious drawing. His overwhelming love that would not let us go. His making us willing in a day of his power. His working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Please note that carefully. In regenerating us, God not only makes us willing, but he gives us to do what he calls us to do in Christ. It's all of him. It's all of him. So in regeneration, then, not only is it made possible that we might respond to the gospel, oh, by the grace of God, it's made inevitable. God working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? I love the story of Zacchaeus. One of the great stories we're told in all the scriptures. Here was a little man who had in himself certainly no heart for the things of God at all. He filled his pockets as much as he could with the wealth of others. But there was a day when he wanted to see Jesus, and he was willing to do whatever it was he needed to do in order for that to happen. So he was too short to see over the crowd. What he did, as you know, was to climb a tree, and he simply waited until Jesus came there. And so the first half of the story, one would get the impression, here was a man who was looking for Jesus, until we come to the second half of the story, and then we understand that we need to reinterpret the whole thing and see it in an altogether different light. Because at last, when he did see Jesus, was it Zacchaeus seeking Jesus, or was it Jesus seeking Zacchaeus? It becomes pretty clear that it was Jesus who found Zacchaeus. Jesus came to that tree. He stood under it. He called up to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down, make haste, for today I must stay at your house. And clearly we understand from the very beginning that if Zacchaeus had any desire at all to see Christ, for any reason at all, it was because the Lord was moving in him with a love that would not let him go. But it was Jesus who found Zacchaeus. Tell me, believer, what was it that constrained you to come to Christ? Think about that. Think about it very carefully. What was it precisely that constrained you to come to Christ? Was it any of the best arguments of men? Was it any insightfulness of your own, perhaps? Don't flatter yourself. Through the preaching of the word, faith comes by hearing, the Bible says. God breathed life into your spirit. You had been dead, unresponsive, But God was pleased through the proclamation of the word that you couldn't understand or embrace on your own, that you should be brought to life. He awakened you to eternal realities. He made Christ precious to you. And it's only now, as you look back, dear Christian, that you were able to see and appreciate, if indeed at this point in your life you do see it, that it was the Lord's compelling love and irresistible grace that drew you, nothing else. Nothing else. Truly, we love him, the scriptures tell us, because he first loved us. We didn't initiate it. We didn't complete it. It was the Lord who initiated it. It was the Lord who completed it. It's all of him. Let's think a little bit further about this, the nature of our response, because there's something about faith itself that we need to understand. The whole character of faith, what it is that sets faith apart from everything else, is that it takes our eyes off ourselves and whatever it is we do and causes us to focus instead on someone else and what he does. If we're resting on works then, if we're relying on any contribution that might be made, these works are not our own. If it's faith, it's the works of another that we're resting on. And in the case of saving faith, it's the finished work of Christ. And why do we do that? Because we recognize that we have absolutely nothing of ourselves to give. We've been awakened to the truth as it is in Jesus, and that truth teaches us that all that satisfies God is in the finished work of Christ. None of it is with us. When in the wilderness, for instance, the Israelites were bitten by venomous snakes, they were overcome with terror. What a terrible time it was in Israel at this time. They knew that left to themselves, they had no resources by which to remedy their desperate plight, and that without divine intervention, they would all be dead in a very short time. They were desperate. The need was urgent. What could they possibly do? They asked Moses, therefore, to cry out in their behalf, and that's exactly what Moses did. He cried out to God, and God told Moses to erect a brass serpent in the sight of all the people. He put it high in a pole, just as he had been instructed to do, and all who looked at the serpent, that is, all who looked away from themselves to God's provision, were healed, whereas those who refused to look perished. Now here's the thing, this is the question we need to consider. Was their looking at the brass serpent a work? Is that how we're to classify this business of the Israelites casting their eyes on that brass serpent? Was that a work that they did? Was it not rather an acknowledgement that they had no alternative? That there was absolutely nothing they could do for themselves but look to the provision that God made? John 3, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That is, Jesus must be nailed to the cross, that whoever believes in him or looks to and relies on God's provision, this one and only provision, whoever seeks salvation apart from himself in the Lord Jesus Christ should not perish but have eternal life. Faith is not a work, you see. We must never think of it as a work. Indeed, it's actually the opposite of a work. That's right. Faith, true saving faith, is refusing to lift a hand. It's steadfastly refusing to contribute anything as if one could contribute anything because it knows that there is nothing to contribute. Nothing that is of any value that might be offered. And it's to this end that one may look to and rest in the finished work of Christ alone. It's the very nature of faith, looking away from self that I might behold Christ. Our text says, unless you are converted, you see, you have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a response that is called for. There's no getting around it. Unless someone trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has no reason to think that he's ever going to be in heaven. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is it about little children that they illustrate so well what conversion is like? Not everything, that's for sure. Not everything. But there are a few things about young children that illustrate what conversion is like. A few things that really stand out. Let me give you four of them. First, children have what we call a childlike trust. Not childish, but childlike. Even a young child has a childlike trust, and of course they are the reason that we call it that. A very young child will, for instance, cast himself into the arms of his father, trusting implicitly that his father will be there to catch him, to hold him, and to protect him from any and all danger. In the same way, beloved, we need to trust the Lord just like that, don't we? We need to cast ourselves in his mercy, believing as we do that he will keep and preserve us to the very end. It's an unquestioning faith that we're to have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that there isn't a great amount of good evidence that it's so, but nevertheless, when we come before the Lord, it is with an unquestioning faith, a childlike faith. We're to trust in the character and integrity of our loving Father in heaven. Secondly, children are under authority, aren't they? That's another thing about children. They're under authority. Many adults refuse to be under authority, or at least they try to squirm their way out of it whenever they can. But young children accept the circumstances imposed upon them. And this circumstance they have is that they're under the authority of another. So also verse 4, we need to be humbled, and we need to place ourselves under the ministry and authority of God's Word and Spirit. That's what converted people do. Thirdly, children learn easily and very quickly. This is one of the amazing things about young children, isn't it? It often amazes us when we look and see the evidence for this kind of thing, just how quickly, how easily children learn things. They don't have a lot of firmly entrenched prejudices, which they first have to unlearn. So too, we need to learn from God's Word as much as we possibly can. We need to learn quickly. We need to learn readily. We need, believer, to make diligent use of the means of grace, whereby we might take in or absorb all the teaching of God's Word, and do that without the old baggage of false ideas and bankrupt practices weighing us down. So here, first of all, are three things that we see about children. We see that they have this childlike trust. We see that they're under authority. We see that they learn easily and very quickly. But here's the fourth thing. Children are also weak and vulnerable. Well, of course, we all are. We're all weak and vulnerable, but children especially, and it's obvious to all that they are. As our natural affection compels us to protect them then, isn't that what we want to do? We want to protect children because they are so weak and vulnerable. So we need to understand similarly, we see this in verses 6, 10, and 14, that the Lord is particularly gentle and patient with his people who are themselves fragile and ready to break. Now, the thing is, do we appreciate these points about children? Do we see how well these characteristics portray the lives of those who are converted? Do we understand that just as we never want to get between a mother bear and her cubs, so how fatal it is for any unbeliever to lead any of the Lord's little ones, believers so weak and vulnerable, into sin? You don't want to do that. Let me ask you today, are you converted? Now, when we first took up the subject, you probably thought, I bet he's going to ask that question. Well, you're right, but it's an important question. Are you converted? You say that you know these things that I've been talking about, or much of it at least. Well, that's all very well and good and fine, but are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you see, that's what you need to do. Have you put away sin in order to seek refuge in Christ? And have you found him to be your refuge? Are you someone who has tasted and seen for yourself the goodness of the Lord? Have you experienced firsthand the blessing of trusting in him? You say that you're in a church. You say that you've been careful to seek out a Bible-believing church. Well, that's good. That's good. Here's a church that you want to attend, at least whenever it's convenient for you to do so. That's what you're thinking. But here's the question. Are you in Christ? Not a question whether you're in a church, but are you in Christ? And are you zealous for Christ? You see, it's so easy for us to be distracted by all kinds of things when the most important thing we may be missing completely. We need to keep our priorities straight. It's not just a matter of being in a church, even a Bible-believing church. It's a matter of being in Christ, having a saving interest in him. Now, why, you might wonder, is it so important that ministers of the gospel preach a message of repentance, calling sinners to Christ and pleading with their souls to do so before it's too late? Why is that such an essential part of preaching? It's because God demands a response. That's why. God demands a response. The fact that you do respond in turn, "Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do," it shows you, it shows everyone else as well, that God is at work within you. This is how it may be demonstrated. This is how it may be manifested for all to see, that God himself is at work within you. The fact that you respond to the gospel, the fact that you say, "Yes, Lord," the fact that you commit everything to him, and by the grace of God, you seek to keep walking in his will. He has given you a new heart and new desires. He's made you a new creation in Christ Jesus and has poured out his Spirit upon you. Oh, but if you don't respond, if you don't respond to the call of Christ in the gospel, and you don't have any desire to do so, the testimony is just as certain that he's not at work in you, that you're still in your sin, and that it's only your own sinful unbelief that is keeping you from him. Nothing else. Just your own sin. That's the only thing that's standing in the way of you and the Lord. The only thing standing in the way of you and heaven is your own sin. You say, "Hey, wait a minute. I don't think you're right. I don't think the problem is my sin. I've heard about election. I've heard that God chooses people. I've heard about his electing grace, whereby he chooses a certain people in Christ from eternity. He loves them, he saves them, and all the rest he simply ignores." That's not the way it works. I'll tell you something. God's electing grace and love has never kept anyone out of heaven. Not a single soul. It's brought many into heaven, yes, but never kept anybody out. "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" To every soul in all the world, the gospel goes out. The gospel call. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let me finish with this promise, this glorious promise from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. He said, "This is the will of him who sent me." And you remember, that's what Jesus came to do. Not his own will, but the will of the Father. He subjected himself to him, and he says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who believes in the Son may have everlasting life." That's everyone. Everyone who believes in the Son of God may have everlasting life. And to that, Jesus added these words. He said, "And I will raise them up at the last day." So if anyone doesn't come to Christ, he must never point the finger at someone else. He has only to point the finger at his own sin. This is what keeps him under the domain of death. This is what keeps him unresponsive to the things of God. He needs to be awakened. On the one hand, we can say if there's anyone who is a believer, he's on his way to heaven, it's by the grace of God. Totally, utterly, completely, nothing but the grace of God every step of the way. But on the other side, if anyone is an unbeliever and he continues in his sin, it's only his sin that's keeping him out of heaven. Nothing else. It's just his sin. If you were someone here today, my friend, an unbeliever perhaps, but you feel convicted by this, I plead with you by the mercies of God, don't let your sin hold you back anymore. Hear that clear, crisp call of Christ and come to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Congregation, let us, amen. Shall we sing together?